I want to imagine for a second, what would life be like if you were a perfect student? What would life be like if you were the perfect student? What might that be like? Help me out with that. No, I'm not sure that's a perfect student. That's an exceptional student. Yeah, but right. So yeah, we might be hard on other people. What would it be like? Yeah. Yeah, and when would you study? Maybe not the night before the exam. This is the first time you study, right? Right. If I were a good student, then I would be studying all along every day. I'd be reviewing my notes and puzzling over things, not waiting until it was urgent. Right? So I think if I were a good student, it would be a lot less stressful. Right? That would be a nice way to live, is to be a good student. What if you were a perfect teacher? What would life be like if you were the perfect teacher? What's that? Yeah, so it could be stress-free. I never have to say, oh, I wish I'd done it differently. And yeah, what else would you say? What was that? It's a lot of hard work to be the perfect teacher. Yeah. Somebody else? Very organized. That's right. Not walking into class saying, oh, wait a minute. I was supposed to do that. Yeah. That's fantastic. I'd really be paying attention to individuals. Yeah, that's good. And we had another one, yeah. Ah. Expectation. Sure. So it might be very challenging to have these high expectations. Yeah. Let me try this. What if you were the perfect spouse? Oh, nicely done. Well, I think you're the perfect wife then. the perfect one. No, they're the ones that claim to be the perfect one. What would life be like if you were the perfect spouse? Right? Well, I'm sorry, what was that? Yeah, certainly meeting needs. It wouldn't be focused on myself, yeah? Somebody else? Putting your spouse before yourself gladly, right? If I were perfect, that would be a joy to do that, right? Somebody else? Why's that? Oh, but if you were perfect, you wouldn't be stressed by the perfection, right? If I were perfect, that could be. That could be. How about if you were a perfect friend? I mean, wouldn't that be a delight to be a perfect friend, right? I pay attention to the needs of the others, and yet I don't, you know, I bring myself into this friendship if I did that perfectly. What if you were the perfect parent? I think, oh my, wouldn't that be fantastic to be the perfect parent or the perfect child? What a great thing that would be. What if you were the perfect employee? Right? Never have to wonder, have I done the job well? I'm just, or if I were the perfect boss, or the list goes on, right? What interesting thing. Well, okay, now I want to ask a different question. What would your life be like if you had a perfect student in your class? Oh, what a delight, right? If I had the, or if you're a student, if I had the perfect teacher. Oh, wouldn't that be nice to have the perfect teacher? Understands me, my needs, how I need to learn, the challenge. What if I had the perfect spouse? And again, I do. So, but right, what a wonderful thing, or a friend, or parent, or child, employee, or boss. Now, there are typical reactions, and I go back to what you'd said earlier, Sherry. Sometimes when I think about this, I just got to try harder. Right? Because I'm not the perfect anything. And so, boy, it'd be so nice if I were perfect. So I just better try harder. Another reaction is just to give up. I'll never be perfect. So just relax and let it be. Sometimes I blame myself for the trouble. Oh, I'm sure this is my fault again. I messed up again, right? Sometimes I'm pretty good at blaming somebody else. Seems to be fine, except they're not perfect, right? What I want to think about for a little bit today is, what would life be like if we were perfect Christians? Whatever that means, if we were just perfect at how we went about doing it, walking in faith and humility, and what would that be like? And I want to think about that for a second. Let me lead us in prayer, and then let's step into looking at the experience of the perfect Christian life and what it was like. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're not perfect people. So many ways in which we come up short, and we wrestle with that, and we long to be better students and better friends and better employees and bosses and teachers, and we come up so short. And yet we want to be that. Father, I pray that you would teach us what it is like to walk following Jesus in humility and boldness, in obedience and confidence. Father, I pray that you do your work in our hearts today. Teach us, shape us by your presence, because we do have the perfect teacher in you. So we long to be better students as you teach, as you shape us, through your word and by your spirit. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today, The Perfect Life, we'll talk about this drawing in a few minutes. We're in Matthew 2. So you want to have that text in front of you. There's some Bibles if you need one. And also, maybe Bright, you could grab, if anybody needs a Bible, we'll get you one if you've got it somewhere else. But Matthew 2 and a set of verses there. Let me just say a word about where we stand. In our celebration of Advent, we're celebrating the incarnation, literally in the flesh. So this is God becoming a human being. And the verse that John led us through earlier was from John 1. The Word, meaning the Son of God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. At Christmas, we celebrate the reality that God the Son, who is God the Son from eternity past, the creator of all that is, became a human being. What an idea. The God who created everything became a single human being who lived for one lifetime. And he did this without stopping being God. Right? He was still God. It's not like he stopped being God and said, I'll be a human being for a little while. He was still God, and he was a human being. So he always had access, full access to his deity, all his rights, all his power, all his glory. It was always his. Yet he lived within the limitations of being human. Right? So for instance, I can see, but I could close my eyes and then walk around with my eyes closed, right? Anytime I could open my eyes, but I'm living within limitations that I don't have to. It's exactly what Jesus did. He always had access to all of this power, to all this glory, all this knowledge, and yet he closed it off. And he did that in order to be like us and in order to be our Savior. And he did all of this, and he never did or thought sinfully. His life was a perfect life. All that he did was exactly what he was supposed to do. All that he thought was exactly what he was supposed to think. God, from eternity past, came into our world and lived like us, and yet he did it perfectly. Now, we study the story of the incarnation as told twice in the Bible. The first one we're looking at now in Matthew is told from Joseph's perspective, from his adoptive father's perspective. The other time is in the Gospel of Luke, and this is told from Mary's perspective, and that's what we heard read this morning, and we'll be looking at that on Christmas Eve. Thinking from Joseph, and I love the fact that we have these two different perspectives, and they're not just kind of merged, and so we get a little bit of each. Each of these books says, I'm going to take one perspective or the other, and really walks through it. What we've seen so far with Joseph's experience, his fiance gets pregnant, and this is problematic because it wasn't him, and yet he was told to accept this child as if it were his own. A complex situation to go into as a man of honor, man of obedience, and yet he was told to step into this obvious shame. And then these very rich, powerful foreign wise men, the Magi, come and they worship his adopted son. What a puzzling thing to experience. They show up and they bow down their foreheads to the ground and they worship. And then they're told in a dream, you'd better get out of here quick because Herod's not going to be happy about this. And they leave. And there Joseph is sitting there with his adopted son and his wife saying, what do we do now? And so that's where we are in the story. Let me just show you this this map. So we know from elsewhere that Joseph and Mary started up in Nazareth. They made a journey down to Bethlehem, which is where Jesus was born, where we start today. Then today we're going to see this journey over to Egypt and then a journey back into Israel up north to Nazareth. It would probably take a week of full-time travel for them to make that journey to Egypt. Not an easy journey. The kid's saying, are we there yet? Well, Jesus wasn't that old yet. So maybe Mary was saying, are we there yet? A journey that was very challenging, and we'll see with a lot of mystery in it. I put up here that I did take this from the NIV's Onervin Study Bible. Maybe there's somebody you know is looking for a Christmas present still. Study Bibles are a wonderful thing. Right, there's so much that sometimes I can just read the text and it's all very clear. Sometimes it's so helpful to have some of the resources that explain, that give some background, give me a map so that I can place these things. So and the NIV's Onervin Study Bible has certainly been a valuable one for me. Not plugging that one in particular, but resources like this are so valuable. Okay, so let's walk through these verses. Matthew 2, starting at 13, and this is Joseph after the wise men have just left. When they had gone, the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. So let's stop there for a second. So the Magi leave, and this angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says it's time to go. And so Joseph flees with Jesus, with Mary, and he goes to Egypt. For Joseph making sense of this, he just had these Magi come and bow and worship, and now the king wants to destroy his son. A troubling time. A puzzling time of what am I to do, and yet he's told exactly what to do. This is simple, but notice exactly what the angel said. Get up and take the child and his mother. Isn't that an interesting way to describe his son and his wife? The child, first of all, it's surprising to put the child first before the parents, and then to say the child and the child's mother. This is centered around Jesus, and Joseph has been entrusted in caring for this child and this woman, and he's kind of an outsider in it, and yet he has responsibility for them. Egypt was the classic place to go for refuge if you were Jewish. It was the place that the early people in Judaism went for safety. They went when there was no food. This was a place they often went, and it was a place that many Jewish people were in that day. So perhaps 90 miles, 145 kilometers, something like that. Maybe a week's travel to get there. Let me just highlight a pattern that we're going to see. The first pattern is that God interrupts. So some of you might have a translation that includes the word behold. In the NIV, it just says, an angel of the Lord appeared. But there's this word in Greek that kind of feels awkward in English. Behold. Nobody walks around and says, behold. But I think it's a really important word, because Matthew seems to use this word whenever God interrupts what's happening. Right? We're doing something, and all of a sudden, hey, guess what? God showed up. We're doing something different now. Behold. And so this was a behold moment. God showed up and said, Joseph, it's time to leave. Tonight. Now. Yeah, like right now. And you notice the commands. God says, get up, take the child, escape to Egypt, and stay there. So you notice what it says about what Joseph did? He got up, he took the child, he left for Egypt, and he stayed there. Joseph did exactly what he was told, immediately and fully. Traveling at night was a little more challenging then. You know, no obvious headlights, no streetlights, no reflectors, you know, those wonderful rumble things down the side of the highway when you fall asleep. And we have all these things that help us out. For him, this was a dangerous time to travel. And yet, immediately, he obeys. But get this, the creator of the universe needed a little help. The creator of the universe needed a human being to protect him, because Jesus was just an infant. Right, he was very young, he was little, and he wasn't the one who was going to make this trip. And so God says, I'm commanding this human being to care for his family. And so in that sense, his work was being done by him. And this fulfills a plan of God. He fulfills a plan and pattern that the prophet Hosea had predicted. So we're told, and this is a repeated statement, this fulfills... So it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, this is an interesting thing to say it's fulfilling it. The prophet Isaiah talked about when the people of Israel were formed, that they had been in Egypt. And so for Israel, Egypt was a place where they were formed because they were slaves there. Then they were in rebellion. They went back there. And then they were rescued from Egypt. Egypt was a place of being formed, of a place of rebellion and a place of rescue. And so in some sense, Jesus is living this kind of life. He didn't rebel, but Egypt was a place where there was a protection for him. He was rescued from what the king was trying to do. And so in some sense, he fulfilled something, a pattern that God had before, right? That God's protection and provision came through exile. For the perfect Son of God, God sent him into exile to provide, to protect him. And we're told that was a pattern he fulfilled. Then verse 16. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Herod is furious, right? Herod takes a step to slaughter these baby boys to try to destroy the Messiah. What brings joy to the Magi makes Herod furious. The birth of this one, the Magi come to worship, and Herod says, I want to destroy him, I want to kill him. Now the pattern is a little bit different here. The pattern is this, that Herod responds in sin. Right? He responds sinfully. And notice, even in his sin, he errs on the side of a greater evil. Now perhaps people debate about this. Perhaps it was 10 to 30 young baby boys that were killed. But you notice what Herod says, I'm going to go get the baby boys in Bethlehem and the area around that, just in case they live in the outskirts. And I'm convinced that he expected Jesus was probably about a year old. Because he says, I'm going to kill him up to 2 years old because, you know, maybe he's a big baby and he'll look like he's two. So let's make it a big thing. He says, I'm going to err on the side of greater evil in order to try to accomplish my task, the sinful task of rebelling against God by the slaughter, right? What brings joy to the Magi leads Herod to do these horrible things. And here's a challenge to understand. This fulfills God's plan and his pattern. Now, there's a unique statement that's made here. In some translations, it's harder to see. It's stated a little bit differently, and yet it still is the statement, you know what? This is what the prophet said. And it seems to be a little bit softer in saying this is how God really wanted it to happen. Nevertheless, it says, this is what Jeremiah was talking about. This is a fulfillment of a pattern that God has in place. And so Rachel was the favorite wife of Israel, who was the start of the people of Israel. She was the favorite wife, and she became a symbol for the people of Israel. And she was weeping at Ramah. So this place, Ramah, it's near where her grave was. So she was already dead, but she was a symbol for the people. And she was weeping over the departure of the people of Israel into exile. She was weeping that not that the sons of Israel were literally killed, but they were being taken away from the land and the land was getting destroyed. And the people of Israel were gone. It was a destruction of the people. And we're told this is the way it was with God's people in the past. Rachel weeping because the descendants are no more. The land is gone. The people of Israel are done. And we're told something like that is happening again. Something like this weeping because these women, these parents weeping over the death of their children that Herod has done because of his great evil. But some people have noted that this is quoted from Jeremiah 31. It's actually the only gloomy verse, as people put it, in Jeremiah 31, because the next verse says, but don't keep weeping, because God has good plans, because God is going to rescue. Right? So in this sense, this painful tragedy is in the midst of a greater hope. What Herod intended for evil, God says, I'm working this somehow for good. What happened to the people in the loss from the land, God says in my sovereign plan, I am working this for good. So again, we have an action, we have the declaration, this is exactly as God in his sovereign plan has put it together. So then verse 19, we see what happens for Joseph. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. So we return to Joseph, and he's wondering what to do, and he makes this journey back. Now Joseph returns with Jesus and Mary, but this time he goes to Nazareth. We see the same pattern again. We see this idea that God interrupts. Again, we have a behold moment. Joseph is in Egypt. Don't know how long they've been there. Maybe a year. Don't know. But at some point, behold, God shows up and says, Joseph, it's time to go back. So why did he need God to tell him it's time to go back? It's before, it's Joseph, you'd better run because you're going to die. Now he'd heard that Herod was dead. But Joseph again obeys fully. And note this, back in 13, what did God say? Stay there until I tell you. Joseph wasn't going home until God said it's time to go home. And so he waited. And this again, we're told this fulfills God's plan and God's pattern. Now he goes back to the land of Israel, which includes both Judea in the south and Galilee, but he is afraid. He's afraid to go back, but I mean, the first part, like Moses, he said, the people who are trying to kill you are gone. Now, do you notice what it says? When he was there, the angel says, for who is dead? Do you see what it says there? For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. Who is trying to take the child's life? Herod. There was one of him. So people puzzle, why is this stated plural? Those who are trying to take his life are dead. Even if other people were trying to take his life, we're only told that one person died. This is almost an identical statement of what God said to Moses when he was out away from Egypt and Pharaoh had tried to kill him. And God says, it's time to go back because those who tried to kill you are gone. And so this connection with Moses, and you get this, the Savior is also delivered from troubles. This was clearly the case with Moses, and some of Moses' troubles were his own troubles. But he was being rescued to be a rescuer. And in an amazing way, Jesus was put in a place where he was also being rescued. He also had to be rescued from a king trying to kill him. He also then was being rescued and being brought back from Egypt. And so now the details can be so fascinating because you know what it says now? So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Said through the prophets. There's a puzzle with this verse. Nobody can find this verse. says there's this prophecy, and nobody can find it because, you know, there wasn't even a Nazareth in the Old Testament. So people, they struggle to find this. And so perhaps when it says he was called a Nazarene, this is a general understanding of the flow of Scripture that says Jesus was unimportant, at least appeared so, and insignificant. Because that's what Nazareth came to mean in the New Testament. So you may, if you've heard the story, when disciples went to tell Nathanael, we found the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth. And the reaction is, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Right, Nazareth stood for that which is unimportant and insignificant. In fact, in Acts we're told that I think this was kind of a really negative way to talk about Christians. It's the Nazarene sect. Right? Paul is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. A way to say, hey, they don't matter, they don't understand things. And so this is a prophecy about Jesus, is that he would be looked at as if he's totally unimportant, nothing to attract us to him. And this is what he was like. And so Joseph flees to this place, and it actually says he withdrew. And this was, he was trying to say, where can I go where nobody will ever look for me? Ah, Nazareth is a place to go where nobody will ever look for me. And this is where God chooses to have the creator of the universe grow up, in a place where nobody would ever look. And it was a place of safety. And it fulfilled this idea that so often the ways of God are overlooked and treated as if they're unimportant and insignificant. So what do we see? Joseph flees with Joseph and Mary to Egypt, with Jesus and Mary to Egypt. Herod slaughters these boys trying to get him. And then eventually Joseph returns. But to Nazareth, to this place that doesn't matter. Jesus lived a perfect life. And yet his first 3 years or something like that were pretty tough. Well, you know what? His last 3 years were also pretty tough. He lived a perfect life, and yet he was rejected. He was attacked until he was killed. And this, again, fulfills what we're told about him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. What's it like when you live the perfect Christian life? We get a picture. Suffering, familiar with pain. People hide their face from you. They despise you. They hold you in low esteem. That's what it was like when Jesus lived the perfect Christian life. I think Matthew was writing to Christians who were struggling to make sense of how we live our lives in the chaos of the world and in persecution and in challenge. God obtains his glory and our good by working through all things, including trouble and trial and tragedy. This is what God did through Jesus. It's what he did through the life of Joseph. He worked this wonderful story through kids getting killed, of people fleeing for their lives. It was just horrible tragedy. And yet God worked his wonderful work through this in Christ. Right? I'm not at all saying this is just everything works out good. God, by his mysterious work, brings about his glory and our good, working through all things, including trouble and trial and tragedy. Okay, so I'll start with this small part of the picture. It's a little bit small. Okay, so you get a better drawing this week because Karen's home. Yay! So we get a better wagon. What do you notice about what the wagon rider is looking at? Can you see that? It's a map. What's the journey on the map look like? It's a nice upward flow. And what does the person see when looking in front? This is not a nice upward flow, right? We're going off the cliff, and there's no end in sight, right? But then you look at the bigger picture, and so now what does the architect see? The architect sees a plan that goes past the end of the map that the person in the wagon can see, right? It's a map to glory. When Jesus was on trial, he said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." So in the inset, this is this world. And Jesus said, you know what? That's not what I'm worried about. In this world, yeah, it's not looking good. But you know what? My kingdom is out here. And now that's okay. That trouble that you see, that's okay. Jesus also said this, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. but take heart. I've overcome the world. He says, yeah, inside this map, there's a lot of trouble there. And that's coming. That's what he experienced. And he says, that's what you're going to experience too. But don't worry about it. Because outside of that, he says, it's my kingdom. And my kingdom leads to this beautiful, glorious thing. And so this is where the Apostle Paul says this. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Paul says, inside this box, yep, bunch of trouble. We experience it. He says, that's all right, because God is working that for good, to change us to be like Jesus and to bring us to glory. That's his plan. There's trouble inside the box, but outside the box, in the kingdom of God, he is masterful. He's doing a beautiful thing, because inside the box, Jesus suffered and died. Now, for him, inside the box, we get the picture of the resurrection. But for us, we don't get to see that. Right? For our lives, when we die, it's over in this world. And yet, outside of this world, he says, God has an amazing plan of glory. Right? God obtains his glory and our good by working through all things, including trouble, trial, and tragedy in Christ. So application, the first thing, I think it's really important to have the right expectations for following Jesus. This is really important. Right? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Right? If it were, then God would be spending more time making life nicer here. He would spend more time making sure that my car works right and my body doesn't break down and life is always easy. But he says, no, that's not what I'm about. Jesus, my kingdom is elsewhere. He says, yeah, you're going to have trouble in this world, but that's okay because I'm working this trouble together for a wonderful good. And so Paul even says this, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we say, my real hope is after this life, and it turns out there's nothing there, he says, what a sad place to be. What a pitiable place to be. We're not maximizing this life. Christianity doesn't offer us great hope in this life. There is hope, but the real hope is what's beyond. So I would say this, if your goal is to make this life easier, Christ will disappoint you. If that's what you're hoping, is that by praying it ought to get easier, you'll be disappointed because he says, that's not my goal. My goal is to lead you to glory in a wonderful way. So, I mean, there are important things to realize. Jesus is working all things for his good and for his glory. All things. He says this. In his sovereign plan, he works even the death of these baby boys somehow for our good and his glory. Jesus is with us in everything. He says, I am with you in this, and in fact, we have this wonderful statement that we don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what it's like to suffer. Right? We have a high priest. Don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He went through what we're going through. And so we don't just have somebody who says, oh, it's not that bad. Just hang in there. It'll be okay later. We have a high priest who says, I know what it's like. And so I can say to you, hold on, keep the faith because there is a wonderful thing that I am doing. So we need to have right expectations. He's not trying to make this life easier for us, right? There's something far better that he has. So we need to persevere with hope. The writer of the book of Hebrews gives us this idea that discipline is like this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. We get a taste of that in this life, but we never get the full thing in this life, right? The real harvest of righteousness comes when this life is over. We get tastes along the way, and it's painful along the way, and yet the hope is great of what we're given. And so we're told, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, is working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. I highlighted that. You will receive an inheritance as a reward from the Lord. You know, you think of, where do I want to receive an inheritance? Who would I like to reward me? Imagine the rewards from the creator and sustainer of the universe. who says, I will reward your faith, your perseverance, so we can persevere with hope, because this is who he is. And he says, I will reward your trust in me. So we are also to have confident faith. So how do you know the airbags in your car will save your life when you're in an accident that would have killed you otherwise, right? Unless you were in that, you don't know that those airbags can save your life, right? We see God's power when it's needed. If we don't need his power, we never see it, right? And so we can have confident faith that says, well, the Apostle Paul says this. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said this, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I have trouble, then God's power is known. And I keep thinking, if I just lived the perfect life, I would avoid trouble. If I were the perfect Christian, I would stay healthier. I would have great friendships with everybody. I'd never run into conflict. The church would just be a dream because everybody's just happy. If only I were perfect. And Paul says, no, actually, what you want is the power of God. And the power of God will be most clear in our weakness. And so Paul says, I will delight in my weaknesses and insults and troubles, because when I'm weak, that's when God's power is known. So we're to have the right expectation, we're to persevere in hope, we're to have confident faith, and we are to live with wisdom and faith. Joseph was expected to make wise decisions, and you notice the last time, his fear led him the right way. He said, I'm afraid of going back to where Herod's son is. And God said, yeah, you're right to not want to go there. And so he had to make these decisions. God prompted him. And yet sometimes God interrupts with a behold moment. It says, behold, we're doing something different now. Right? And he still does that today. Sometimes he does it by a conviction of the Holy Spirit. He says, I was planning this, but you know what? I read the scripture, I pray, something's not right about this path. And there's a behold moment when God says, you've thought it through, but that's not the path to take. Sometimes other people speak into our lives and say, you know what? That's not the way to go. Here's the path, walk in it. And we have that behold moment. Sometimes it's the natural world and life circumstances that say, you know what? You imagine that you were going to stay healthy forever. Guess what? A behold moment that says you're not as strong as you think you are. And we turn to God and say, okay, in my struggle, in my weakness, I look to you. So the ideal for a Christian is to have a faith-filled wisdom or a wise faith. Right? It's not, is now the time to be wise or is now the time to have faith? It's not a choice. We are to have a faith that is extremely wise and a wisdom that is filled with faith and expectation of the work of God. Right? God obtains his glory and our good by working through all things, including trouble and trial and tragedy in Christ. So I ask the question, where do you need to see God's power today? Where is it that what you see is what's inside the map and you say, this is trouble? I need to see God's power today. Where is God working for his glory and your good in your life today? And the question is, will you trust him? Will we trust him rather than blame ourselves or other people, fear and worry and despair and harder work? God is accomplishing his good work, not to make my life in this world easier, but to lead me to glory in his kingdom, to enjoy his presence and his beauty, and that I would become like him, that you would become more like him. And he does that through the challenges that he allows, that he brings into our lives even today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are at work doing a wonderful thing in this world for the sake of your kingdom. And in this world, we encounter trouble. And sometimes we deserve it. And sometimes it's your plan and a mystery that you say, I'm working through this for your good, for my glory, you say. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you. Help us not to spend our time blaming ourselves or other people or imagining that if we pray, you will help us avoid all difficulty. Help us, Father, to say, I'll delight even in trouble, because in trouble, your strength and your wisdom and your goodness is known. Thank you, Father, that you are at work in all things for your glory, for our good. In your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.